If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the prophecies of Isaiah for a number of weeks now, and it's been time so that we come to some of these specific Christmas prophecies right at this time of celebration of Christmas this year. And as we prepare to look at the first portion of Isaiah chapter 9, one of the most familiar of all, I want to begin by asking you a question about signs. And that is simply this: have you ever asked God for a sign? You ever ask Him to give you a sign? Maybe it was a sign of where you were supposed to go to school or not. Maybe it was whether you're supposed to take a job or not. Maybe it was whether should I date this person or marry this person or not. Or maybe it was to the point where you were at the end of your rope. You were at a point of absolute desperation, and you cried out to God and you said, God, show me that you're even real. Show me that you're even real. Show me that you care for me. And maybe you even cried out then to Him to save you out of the mess you found yourself in, or maybe to save you from your sins like that. Because God cannot be directly seen by us, signs from God are powerful things, aren't they? Especially those that are clearly supernatural, and when there's no doubt that they came from Him. Well, I don't know how you answered that question if you've ever asked God for a sign, a personal sign. Well, thankfully, whether you have or not, God has given us signs. He's given us miraculous signs in His prophetic word. And of course, Isaiah was one of the greatest of the prophets and contains some of the most powerful of God's signs. If you're not familiar with Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of four kings in Judah, and one of those was King Ahaz, who was actually encouraged by God to ask for a sign that I will be with you and with the people of Judah over whom he was king. But Ahaz refused. But even though Ahaz refused and he chose to trust and to put his hope in the wicked Assyrians and allied Judah to them, God gave his people a sign anyway. And of course, it was the sign of the birth of a son to a virgin, who would be none other than Emmanuel, God with us. Well, after the announcement, as we saw last week, of the coming Assyrian invasion and darkness and distress and anguish that it was going to bring to Judah, the Lord revealed much more about this child. How his coming would be like the coming of a great light and the life and the joy that he would bring. And we read about that in this ninth chapter. And as I read Isaiah's prophecy, notice, though, how many parts of Isaiah's words are presented as if the events have already happened. Because that's how sure he was that they were going to happen. And how much God wanted his people to live in hope despite the current circumstances, the coming circumstances. If you may think about it this way, already seeing, already looking to the light that was going to shine, and that already did, in a sense, shine in the darkness. Here's God's words where I read for us the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God to us this day. As you noted, I printed in the bulletin, I had printed this morning some verses from chapter 8 that we closed with last week, and then these verses that I just read for you from chapter 9, so that you could see and we could be reminded and of the difference between the darkness and the despair that Israel were about to experience and the light and the life that was coming in the future. If you look at the end of that chapter, you look at the beginning of chapter 9, it's quite dramatic. In fact, chapter 8 ends with a description of them who did not have the light, who had no dawn, as being thrust into thick darkness from which you can't find your way out. You ever been in darkness like that? It's so thick you're turned around completely. You don't know where to go. But then chapter 9 begins with an assurance that one day there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish, all because of the coming of a great light. So looking at that dramatic change, what makes this coming of this dramatic light even more profound? What makes it even more profound is who it will come to first. It says they're the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That might not mean anything to you, but those were two tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel who were going to be the first to actually suffer from the Assyrian invasion in 732. Or maybe even more significantly, as the commentator Montier puts it, the first part of the promised land to fall to Assyria. The promised land that they had inherited, the promised land that it took so long for them to receive, is going to come under huge attack, and things are going to change dramatically. And so the message is, despite all the darkness of their suffering, all the years of anguish, they would be the area of God's promised land on which God's light would especially shine. Specifically, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, interestingly. Why was it called Galilee of the nations? Because of how many people from other nations, even after this period of time when they would be carried into exile and then come some who would continue from that point on to still live there. That's part of the reason, as it's described here, it would be looked on with contempt by many because of the invasion, as they might say it, or think about it in those ways, and because obviously of the devastation that would take place in it. And yet, what is Isaiah's prophecy? That one day, it's going to be made glorious. It's going to shine. It's going to stand out in some particular way, because in the latter times, the people who walked in darkness are going to see a great light, meaning many are going to come to faith. Where? In Galilee, of all places. In this way of the sea, in this area that's being described here. In fact, he goes on to say, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light will shine to deliver them from the darkness from which they saw no way out. And so the shining of this great land in a land of deep darkness is going to be so dramatic and life-changing that Isaiah actually compares it to two events in the life of a people in that day. Did you notice those two events? Two big events. First, he compares it to the joy and celebration of an incredible harvest. Now, we don't really celebrate harvest a whole lot anymore unless you're a farmer, right? But in that day, harvest were big celebrations because We're so used to taking our food supply for granted, and most of us are not dependent upon food for our everyday living. But in that day, in an agricultural society, harvest is big time, isn't it? It means everything. It means not only am I going to be able to stay alive, am I going to have food to eat, it's also am I going to have anything to trade with so that I can get the other basic necessities of life. And so he compares this coming of this light, it's going to be like that. And yet the harvest that they're going to celebrate is going to actually be the multiplication of the nation. The multiplication of the nation that's going to take place because of the coming of this great light. Right now, there's a remnant of believers. There's a small group of believers who are continuing to be faithful to the Lord. It's going to be multiplied greatly. Multiplied greatly to include people from all nations coming to faith through this and in this great light. Though there's only a remnant now. There's only a remnant now who continues to exhibit genuine faith. There's going to be many converts to come. That's the celebration. A celebration that's compared to what happens when people have all this abundance and they begin to hand it out. They use the word spoil there, but I wonder if he's really talking about just not the spoils of war, but the spoils, as it were, of this great harvest. You know, like when Benny comes to my house and he brings peanuts at peanut harvest and he shares with us because he's got so many peanuts and he wants us to have a few of them and boil them up, even though I don't know what I'm doing with peanuts. That's some small little picture of the imagery. But then notice there's a second comparison. There's a second comparison to the shining of this great light to a great military victory, which results in being released from years and years of oppression. There's use of terms like a yoke and a staff and a rod, all items used to oppress, to bind someone up, to control someone, to beat them into submission if you try to run away. He prophesies all these tools of oppression are going to be broken one day. In fact, it's going to be such a military victory, he actually compares it to the victory of Gideon. Now, you may not be familiar with the story of the victory of Gideon, but Gideon in the book of Judges is called to go out into battle, and he gathers thousands and thousands of troops, and the Lord says, oh, that's too many. And he says, take less. Oh, that's still too many. Oh, take less until you get down to guess how many? 300 troops. In the midst of a mass army that could be in the tens and tens of thousands in which they're up against with. And of course, the Lord brings confusion, and by the Lord's doing, He brings great victory. And he reduces the armies. Why? So that it's so clear that this wasn't Gideon, this wasn't his warriors, this was none other than a victory that the Lord has given His people. And so what's Isaiah saying? This is this coming of this great light, this salvation that's going to come to the people. It's going to be so huge, it's going to be so much like Midian, it's going to be undeniable that this was the Lord's doing and no one else's. It's going to be that glorious, there's going to be that type of delivery for them. It's not only going to be that great, he said it's going to be a victory that the Lord would bring ultimately, through which he would bring an end to war itself. So that there would be no more war. So that you can take the debris and all the battle things left on the battlefield and you can burn them because they're not going to be needed again. That's how dramatic and life-changing the shining of this great light was going to be. And of course, the presence of this great light is seen at the coming of a child. And yet a child who will be uniquely qualified to be the promised deliverer of his people. I don't know if you've known verses 6 and 7, and you've read those for many, many years, but have you ever noticed what we're told there? In one sense, they begin with a set of qualifications which he fills. Yes, he's going to be, a child is going to be born, he's going to be of human descent, but he's going to be a son. Well, why is that important? Well, a son in order to be the next king. A son who could reign over the house of David, who could be of the Davidic line. From the seed of the woman, from the line of David, as all the prophecies before had required. He will not only, though, be born and therefore of human parentage, but you notice also it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child is going to be given by God. This child is going to be raised up by the Lord. This is going to be given to His people. He's going to give this child to them. But then, of course, the verses we probably focus on the most tell us that He's going to be uniquely qualified to be the promised deliverer because of all of His attributes. Because of His ability to govern, because of His ability to carry our burdens and provide for our needs and break the rod, if we may say, and the yoke that we've been under bondage to. And that's all summed up in the names that He will be called. Notice what He says. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Why Wonderful Counselor? Wonderful Counselor because He's going to be, one, you might say, a wonder-working counselor. Because of His wisdom, because of His understanding, it's going to be so deep and it's going to be so impressive that it's going to be above anyone else. In complete contrast, especially at this time and place, to whose wisdom? What a King Ahaz has wisdom. Oh, let's go make an alliance with the wicked Assyrians. Well, how did that work out for him and the rest of the people? Not too well. That was his wisdom. But here's going to come a wonderful counselor whose thoughts and whose strategies and whose understanding is going to be incredible and who is going to be wonder-working. He will also be called, what next? Mighty God. Because He will come to be recognized as God, as not just man, but divine. And will have the power to rescue and to save as only God can. Again, in comparison to the weakness of human powers. Even though they may be thought to be powerful at that moment in history. Not compared to this one that's going to be born. The son who's going to be given. There's going to be no one who can stand up to him. He will defeat his enemies easily. And yet, with what? Incredible wisdom. He will also be called Everlasting Father. Now, this is the one that usually throws people. Why will he be called Everlasting Father? Don't confuse this that he will be called God the Father. This is simply a term that he will have God-like care for his children because of his tenderness, because of his love for them. He is like a father to his subjects and loves them with an everlasting love that will never change so that we are ever secure in his arms. And then finally, he's going to be called Prince of Peace because as the royal Son of God, He will administer and provide for His people shalom. Shalom, peace. That is one of the deepest words in all the Hebrew language. Because it just doesn't mean just peace in the sense, well, there's no more war, you know, with God. That's huge. That's first and foremost. But it's so much greater than that. It speaks of complete wholeness. It speaks of peace with God, peace between man, peace with creation, reconciling everything that is at war. The Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. And finally, we see that he will be uniquely qualified to be the promised deliverer because of the expanding and everlasting nature of his rule. You ever notice that in the seventh verse? He won't just rule a small area like the region of Galilee. but there will be an increase of his governing. There will be an increase of his wholeness that he continues to give. It will be ever expanding to include more and more people and more places. And not only that, he won't just rule for a while and be gone like some of the good kings. Remember how you go through the history of Judah? They had some good kings and some bad kings, some good kings and bad kings. But hey, they came and they went. No, not this king. It says he will, from that time forth of his coming, his reign will last forever, just as was promised to David. And so it will be the Davidic ideal. It will be completely different from any other kingdom, because not only that, it will be established with justice and righteousness forevermore. There won't be this unjust rule. There won't be rules for some and not for others. There will not be this unlevel playing field. There will not be all the shenanigans and all the corruptions that we get so tired of hearing with people who are in high places at different times. No, justice and righteousness forever and ever. But then there's one last phrase that maybe you've also never seen or never really thought about, that really answers how sure could they and how sure could we be, can we be, of this promise of God? Well, we can be absolutely sure because he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, if we just read that monotone, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? You come to the end and it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What is the zeal of the Lord of hosts? It's his passionate zeal. It's his commitment to his covenant promises, because it is the Lord, it is the covenant Lord of hosts who rules over a host of armies of angels who has promised to bring this to pass. That's how committed God was and is to saving his people completely and to being with them through Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that incredible? You ever just sat there and camped out on that for a little bit? And camped out on each of these names in which the Lord, the Jesus, Emmanuel would be given? And of course, it gets even better when we know the New Testament, right? When we see that these prophecies have been fulfilled through the sending of Jesus, his Son. The Lord Jesus, who has been called all of these things. Take the title, Wonderful Counselor. Go to the Gospel of Matthew. How does the Gospel of Matthew, right after the account of Jesus' birth and after his temptation, how does it begin? And he went throughout where? All Galilee. Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Do you think they were saying, wonder-working counselor? What does it say a couple of chapters later in Matthew 7? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Go over to the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter, in the 46th verse, and what was the response then? No one ever spoke like this man. No one has ever spoken like this, because he's the Wonderful Counselor. Take Mighty God. Go again to the Gospel of Matthew in the 8th chapter. And what is their response? What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Because all that, what did he do? Peace be still. And it was still. Or take another chapter forward in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus then heals, but he also forgives. Who can forgive but who? But God alone. So he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose. And he went home. Because Jesus is mighty God. Take the title Everlasting Father. Go again to Matthew. I'm using a lot of Matthew this morning. Chapter 14. And it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Go back to John, chapter 10, the whole Good Shepherd passage, when he says, I'm the Good Shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep, and he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Because I'm like an everlasting father to them. And then take the Prince of Peace. Go to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, it says, when he was hanging on the cross, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Why did the temple curtain tear in two? Because the way into the Holy of Holies was made possible. Because at that moment, he was making peace between God and man so that we could approach holy God through him and know the peace that only he can give. And how can he do that? Because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of God. And so the centurion cries out, truly this man was the Son of God. Do you see how all these things are fulfilled in Jesus? Are you beginning to see that Jesus is the great light that has shone and shined into the darkness? And as that light is shown, as he, the light of the world, he described himself in John, how are you responding to that light? Who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? Can you say that he's your wonder-working counselor? Do you believe that every word out of his mouth is absolute truth? Because he is the way, the truth, in the life. I pray that you do. Because if you're looking for truth, he's the truth. There is no darkness in him. There is no falsehood in him. Is he your mighty God, whom you give the greatest worth to and worship and serve? Or are you really worshiping something else that you've elevated above him? Is Jesus your good shepherd that you look to take care of you forever? Is he the one that you run to for protection and care? And then do you acknowledge him to be the Son of God and only Savior of sinners, as Hunter and Bethany professed this morning? Able to give you peace in every way and for all time. Because he's your Prince of Peace. If you can say, yes, he's all these things to me, then God's great light has shone upon you and has actually shone into your heart. And of course, you have the greatest reasons to rejoice. You have the greatest reasons to know that you're part of the great harvest. And to share in that harvest with others. You're one who can say the rod and the yoke and the staff, the stuff that from my previous bondage to sin, where I was in bondage to my sin and I was worshiping and serving something else, has been broken. God has won the victory. I've been delivered from my greatest of enemies and my greatest of sins. If that's true of you, then all those things, you have reason to rejoice. You have reason, here, take it one step further. You have reason to wait and to hope in his return. Just as the people of Judah and Israel were encouraged, as we saw in the end of chapter 8, to wait and hope for His first coming, to bind up the testimony, to bind up the teaching of the Lord, to hold to it, to go back to it, to hang on to it, assured that God would be with them even in a time of darkness, we can be sure that God will be with us. Because Emmanuel has come, because God was with them. Emmanuel has come. God continues to be with us. And you say, well, how does God continue to be with us if Jesus has come, but He's died and He's risen and He's ascended? It's because He also said before He went back to heaven, what did He say? I give you my Holy Spirit, who will be with you. And by my Holy Spirit being with you, I am with you for always, even until the end of the age. So go make disciples. So follow me. Trust in me. I am with you. All because a child has been born, a son has been given, whose name is like no other name, whose reign is like no other king's reign, whose promises are like no one else's promises. So rejoice in Him. Trust in Him. Take time this Christmas season. Take each of those titles, each of those names. Take one a day, maybe this coming week. Tomorrow, you're going through your day. Just feed on, what does it mean for Jesus to be Wonderful Counselor? Tuesday, go to Mighty God. Wednesday, go to Everlasting Father. Thursday, go to Prince of Peace. Something like that. But feed upon the Lord Jesus by faith. And know that He's with you if you put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming and fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. We thank You for the assurance that You are governing, that You've taken upon Your shoulders all of our burdens, all of our hurts, all of our struggles, that You've taken all of our sin, and You've paid it in full, and that You're going to increase Your government and the peace that comes from that forever. That You're going to rule always with justice and righteousness, and that we can trust You. We can trust You even in the midst of storms and darkness, even in the midst, O Lord, of when You allow nations to be overrun and humbled because of their sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a land that is arrogant. And we are a people, much like Isaiah professed. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Lord, we acknowledge that among ourselves and our need of Your forgiveness, our need of Your redeeming blood. Lord, I pray that You would draw us close to You. I pray, O Lord, that You would give us increasing eyes to see, dear Lord, You and how You shine and how You continue to shine, to continue to see You, Lord, as the light of the world. Lord, shine brightly during this Christmas season, especially, we ask. And bless us as individuals, as families, as a church, as many of us will gather tonight for our fellowship. And Lord, may Your great name be honored and praised and served. We do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.